We're in Psalm 3 this morning. If you have your Bibles open, follow along. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. The opportunity to open the scriptures and study your revelation to us. We thank you for the truth of your word. We live in a day in which truth is doubted, absolutes are questioned. And left to ourselves, it's true that there seem to be no absolutes at all. And yet we are not left to ourselves. We have been given your revelation, and we know the truth. And we pray, Father, that you'd make us wise through the study of it, and that you'd give us truly a desire to know it, and the discipline to study and to apply ourselves to it. And we pray this morning that you would bless us. Open our eyes to the revelation that is present within this psalm, and bless it to our hearts. Prepare us as we face the week before us. We might be well equipped for it. Thank you for the revelation that we have in the Word of God. We thank you for the revelation we have in your Son, of whom the Scriptures speak so clearly. We thank you for the salvation that's ours in him, that you sent a Savior into a fallen world to redeem sinners from the curse of the law. And that we are not only free from that law, we are free from the power of sin, we are free from the penalty of that sin and that broken law, and we look forward to a glorious future. There will be a glorious daybreak when our Lord will return, his kingdom will be established, and we will enjoy his blessings forever. But we live in the present, Lord, with our needs and our problems, and we pray that you would meet those needs as you promised to do. We pray for those who are in need of employment, those who are facing the prospect of unemployment. We thank you for the work that we have. And though it's sometimes wearisome, we thank you that we have it. And we pray for those who are without. Pray that you might open doors for them. We pray for those who are sick. Pray for those who are recovering from surgery and in physical need. We pray that you give healing. We pray that you give encouragement and comfort. We pray for those whose names are not listed on the prayer list and whose needs are perhaps not even known to any of us. We pray your blessing upon them. Give encouragement and give strengthening. We pray for ourselves, Lord, our spiritual needs as we have. We pray for our meeting this evening. We pray that you'd bless it. Pray that you would give us a clear memory, clear thoughts about our Lord as we remember him and remember his death and his resurrection and his coming again. May that have an influence upon our lives. We thank you, Lord, so much that we are a people who have not been left as orphans in this world, though our Lord has ascended on high. He sent his Spirit to indwell us. And we have him. We have him as our teacher. We have him as our guide. We have him as our protector at every moment. And he is at work at this present moment, sanctifying us, making us more and more like your Son. We thank you for that ministry and pray that we would be increasingly submissive and obedient to it. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. We pray that it will be good preparation for our study together. Give us attentive minds. May we truly listen to the Spirit of God as he teaches us through your word. May he do that. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. This past week, I was sitting in my study. It was early afternoon, very different from this afternoon. The sky had turned dark. It was raining in sheets. There was thunder and lightning, and I was enjoying myself. I like the rain and the thunderstorms. We could use some right now, as a matter of fact. But I know that some people don't. They unnerve some individuals. And as I stood there in my window looking out at the scene, I remembered Martin Luther, who, when he was a young law student, got caught in a violent thunderstorm and was so terrified by it, he cried out in somewhat famous words, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." And he did. But it also occurred to me that a storm is a good atmosphere in which to read and meditate on Psalm 3, because it is a psalm that was composed in perhaps the greatest storm in David's life, when his enemies rose up against him and almost crushed him. It's a psalm for all of God's people who face challenges to their faith, whether it be at the workplace, or it be at school, or even in the home, perhaps principally in the home, because it is a psalm for those who face distress and opposition. That's how it begins. The atmosphere is dark, disaster is looming, David's enemies are increasing, the end seems near, but then the mood of the psalm quickly changes from one of fear to confidence. In the midst of the crisis, David becomes calm and writes, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." That picture of David awaking at peace in the morning is the reason that Psalm 3 is called a morning psalm. It's filled with all of the hope of a sunrise and a new day. It's also been referred to as the first psalm because there are a number of features that occur throughout the psalms that are found first in this psalm. For example, this is the first psalm in which David is identified as the author. Now, we naturally think of Psalms 1 and 2 as psalms written by him, and that he's probably, in my mind at least, the author. That's a good guess, but if you turn back to those psalms, you'll see that his name's not attached to them. We don't really know who wrote the psalms. But when we come to Psalm 3, it is explicitly stated to have been written by David. The superscription or the title is A Psalm of David. It's also the first psalm to use that strange expression found in the margin, Selah. Nobody really knows what that means, but most feel that it is a term with some musical significance. Many of the psalms, as you know, were sung by choirs and accompanied with musical instruments. And so one suggestion is that the word Selah was written to give direction to the singers and the musicians to raise the volume or to sing louder. So if the volume of my sermon gets a little louder, if I begin to shout, I'm not losing my cool, no pun intended. I'm just following the text, maybe giving a little inspired preaching here. Well, Psalm 3 is also the first psalm of what are classified as the lament psalms. The psalms are classified in a number of different ways. Some of the psalms are called praise psalms. Some are messianic psalms. Others are wisdom psalms. There are pilgrim psalms, also known as psalms of ascent. This is a lament psalm, the first of the lament psalms, and a characteristic of a lament psalm is that the writer cries out to God for help and then expresses his confidence in the Lord's deliverance, and it begins with a lament. In fact, we can divide the psalm very simply into four divisions. In verses 1 and 2, David laments over his enemies or complains about his enemies. In verses 3 and 4, he expresses confidence in the Lord's help. Verses 5 and 6, he trusts in the Lord and experiences calm in the crisis. And in verses 7 and 8, he again prays for deliverance and praises God for it. If you like some alliteration in your outlines, if that helps you in your memory of the outline, then we could divide the psalm as David's problem in verses 1 and 2, David's protection in verses 3 and 4, David's peace, verses 5 and 6, and David's prayer and praise in verses 7 and 8. So problem, protection, peace, and prayer. Psalm 3 is also the first psalm that is linked to an historical event in David's life. As the title states, it is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It was perhaps the greatest challenge to David's life and to David's throne, the greatest challenge to David's faith. You get a sense of that from the first verse. It expresses concern, fear. Enemies have suddenly, unexpectedly risen up against David. Not the traditional Gentile enemies, the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites. Those enemies had all been defeated. Israel was at peace. These enemies were from within the nation. At a time when the nation should be rejoicing in the peace that David had brought the land, there's unrest. From within the nation, enemies arrive. In fact, from within David's own household, enemies arise, and they were many, he says, and they were increasing. The story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, but the roots of the rebellion of Absalom go back to chapter 11, when David sinned with Bathsheba. It was a terrible sin because it not only involved the sin of adultery, but also the sin of murder, the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. David repented. God forgave him, but he said that as a consequence of his sin, a sword would never depart from his house. Now, as Christians, we are forgiven of our sins. There is no sin so great that God cannot remove it. In fact, the cross is so sufficient, it is so great that it removes all of our sins, the sin of every believer as far as the east is from the west. That does not mean that we won't have consequences. Sin does have consequences. And God doesn't punish us with those consequences. He uses them in our lives to bless us and to mature us. But David's sin would have consequences. The Lord said a sword would never depart from his house. And years later, that sword appeared when his son Absalom killed his own brother Amnon for the rape of their sister Tamar. Absalom fled to the land of Geshur to the east, where he lived for 3 years in exile until Joab, David's general, exercised some influence and had Absalom recalled to Jerusalem. He returned, but for 2 years he was banished from the court. David wouldn't see his face, would have nothing to do with his son. Eventually, he was reconciled to Absalom, but by that time, bitterness had taken root and grown in Absalom's heart so that he had decided to take the throne from his father. He laid his plans, and he had all of the natural gift to carry out those plans, to carry out a coup d'etat. He was a young man, he had charisma, he had looks, and he had a lot of hair. Bill Clinton gained some unwanted notoriety a year or so ago with his $200 haircut at the Los Angeles airport. Well, his haircut doesn't compare with the haircuts of Absalom. Scripture makes some point of that. Once a year, he'd cut his hair and would weigh it at 200 shekels by the king's weight. I don't know how much that is, but it's a lot of hair. And there's some emphasis placed upon that, perhaps because it emphasizes something of the vanity of this man. Well, he began to make himself look important. He provided himself with a chariot and men as runners who would go before him. He would get up early in the morning and go to the gate of the city, and there he would sit with the people, and he would listen to their complaints. It was something of an informal courtroom, and he would listen to the complaints that the people had, and he would agree with them. He was a consummate politician. He would tell them that their claims were good, And then he'd begin to press the flesh. He'd take a man by his hand and he'd kiss him and he'd say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. I would give justice." He was a real man of the people. The Bible says, "So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." And David didn't have a clue. David loved Absalom. Absalom may have been his favorite son. He loved him. He trusted him, whose name means Father of Peace. He was anything but a father of peace. And when the time was right, he went down to Hebron, south of Jerusalem, David's original capital, when he was first king of Judah for 7 years. Well, that's the city that Absalom chose as the place where he would declare himself king. He did that. The rebellion spread quickly throughout the land, and Absalom marched on Jerusalem. David learned about it in time to flee. He made his way out of the city and over the Mount of Olives and with just a few servants. It was a hasty retreat. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30 says that he walked barefoot and weeping with his head covered. As he crossed the mountain, he met his loyal counselor Hushai, who wanted to join him in his flight, but David said, "No, I need you in Jerusalem." He sent him back to the capital and instructed him to thwart the good counsel that Absalom would receive. Then David escaped over the mountain to the east of the Jordan River, where he was able to gather his army. Now that's where the psalm seems to have been composed, or at least David records his thoughts as they occurred at that time, beginning with that first night and then into the next morning before the great battle with his son. As he sat in his tent that night, he thought of the enemies and how the whole nation seemed to have joined this rebellion against their king, the one who'd given them peace, the one who had made that nation great. And he thought about that and thought how he was in the minority and how his enemies were very confident. They were convinced that David had been abandoned by God. "There is no deliverance for him in God," they said. "God won't save him." Now, that may have been their war cry, because it was the practice of warfare in the ancient Near East for an enemy to taunt the other enemy with the words that his God had deserted him. So it may have been a war cry of the people, but it was certainly a reflection of the mood of the nation. It was what David heard as he retreated from Jerusalem when Shimei, the Benjamite, came out and cursed David, throwing rocks at him, calling him a man of bloodshed, declaring that God was against him and was taking the throne away from him, taking the kingdom and giving it to his son Absalom. And it seemed that way to a lot of people. This was just one in a series of problems that David had experienced because of his sin with Bathsheba. And so when the rebellion began, and began so successfully, the people may have reasoned that God had never really forgiven David those terrible sins that he had committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah. That he'd not forgiven him. In fact, God was now finished with David. He'd abandoned him, and that being the case, they would abandon him as well. Those are terrible words to hear, that God is against you, that there is no hope. And they must have crushed David's spirit and caused him to doubt. And everything about the situation seemed to confirm the confidence of the enemy that God was truly against David. One of Satan's worst fiery darts is the accusation of sin, bringing to remembrance a sin that we've committed, and then suggesting that we really haven't been forgiven for that sin. God is not really for us. He's against us. How can we gain any acceptance with him having committed such a terrible sin? Men have difficulty understanding grace, and they have great difficulty accepting forgiveness. And I think that's even true for God's people. We sometimes have difficulty realizing that God has forgiven us the sins that we've committed, and we have difficulty accepting that forgiveness with other people as well. And so it's not unusual for people to interpret trials as punishment, as evidence that of God's displeasure, that he has rejected the individual, when actually just the opposite is the case. The righteous suffer hardship. Setbacks in business, turmoil in the family, difficulties in our health. Certainly, if we are living a righteous life, if we're living an obedient life, we're going to experience opposition from those around us at the workplace or even in our family. And as I mentioned earlier, particularly in the family, from this psalm at least, David did. Times of distress are not evidence that God has abandoned us. God does not abandon us. Times of distress are occasions when God causes us to draw close to Him, causes us to realize our dependence upon Him and to draw close to Him. It's a time when He produces maturity in our lives. He never abandons us, and He will deliver us. But the people were denying that, and David wanted to lay some stress on that, give some special attention to it, and so this is the first place where this term Selah appears. There is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. And so if the meaning of that term is, as has been suggested, raise the volume of the music or the choir is to sing louder, then it may have been to emphasize their words and to emphasize David's struggle and the greatness of it. His situation was bleak. He was taunted. He was deserted by his people. The opposition was rising. His conscience may have been troubled and discouraged by thoughts of past sin. Things seemed pretty dismal. If there was ever a time to despair, it was then. But David didn't. David didn't despair. In fact, David did the wise thing. He took his eyes off the multitude. He stopped thinking about the opposition and looked to the Lord. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory. Peter Craigie has written one of the more recent and better commentaries on the Psalms. And he writes this comment. If one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions, and his citadels reach up to the skies. The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze toward God. A good illustration of that is found in Israel. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt, all the miraculous signs and wonders that God performed, the plagues on Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the crushing of the Egyptian army, providing for Israel in that first year in the wilderness all the way up to Kadesh Barnea, and then it came time to enter the land. So they sent 12 spies in to scout it out, to see what it was like, what kind of enemy they'd be facing, and they came back with two reports. There was the majority report and there was the minority report. And the majority was a very pessimistic report. They reported what they saw. They saw giants in the land. In fact, they were so big that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can take the land. No way we can defeat those people. Their cities are large. They're walled cities. We could never scale them. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones to protest against that of the 12. And they said that, yes, we can take the land. And they encouraged the people, or they tried to. Moses also told them not to fear. He said that the Lord would go before them and fight for them. But it was to no avail. The people were looking at the enemy, looking at the size of the enemy and not the Lord. Now, they had forgotten what the Lord had done to the Egyptians just a year before. They weren't able to think about His might because they were focusing too much upon the enemy and his might. And so, to their minds, the odds were too great against them and they would not go in. They would not trust the Lord. The reality is, God is bigger than our enemies. And He's more gracious than man. David knew that, and so David turned to Him, turned away from the enemy, turned to the Lord, put his confidence in Him. The multitudes could come against him in war, but the Lord was David's army. He was his shield who protected him on all sides. He was his glory. The one who gave him weight. That's really what that word glory means. Weight importance, honor, power, influence. David knew that all that he had, which made him Israel's greatest king, was a gift of God. It came from him. When Nathan confronted David with his sin in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, the Lord said, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Evidently, David had forgotten that. Perhaps that was one of the reasons for his sin and the weakness that he fell into. He began to think too much of himself and his own accomplishments, and the Lord reminds him, no, I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. And he gave him great promises. Promised him an eternal throne. Not because of any personal merit or skill. David was a shepherd boy when he took him out of the fields from following the sheep and put him on the throne as the ruler and the shepherd of his people. And so David knew that. David was well aware of that as he sat in his tent on the east side of the Jordan. And so he appeals to God, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of grace. He appeals to him as Lord, as Yahweh or Jehovah, which is his covenant name, and it identifies him as the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. That's how he begins the psalm, "O Lord," and he repeats it here, "but thou, O Lord, art a shield." Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, arise, O Yahweh, save me." All through the psalm, David addresses God as Lord, as Yahweh, as the personal God who keeps his promises to his people, the one who is reliable. And so in spite of the turmoil and the growing opposition, David's confidence was in the Lord because he knew him. And he knew his grace. And he knew his power. And he knew his faithfulness. And based on that, he could say, "The one who lifts my head, the one who restores his joy, and the one who restores his honor." Now that's great confidence. Confidence in spite of the circumstances, because all of the circumstances were denying that confidence, were against that hope. But David had confidence. The day before, he made his way over the Mount of Olives, weeping with his head bowed and covered in shame and dejection. But he knows now, as he reflects upon the Lord, that he will lift his head. He knew that God would change the circumstances, that God would answer his prayers. And so we read in verse 4, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." His holy mountain is Jerusalem. It's the place which symbolized his earthly presence. It was also the capital which Absalom had seized. It was the place where the enemy was when David is making this appeal to the Lord. And yet David knew that it's there that the Ark of the Covenant is. It's there that the Lord was in the midst of his enemies. And the Lord was ruling in the midst of his enemies. And he would prevail. He did. It was there that he put it into the minds of Absalom and his advisors to listen to the bad counsel of Hushai, which led to their defeat and to David's victory. We can be assured of this, that God hears the prayers of his people, and he hears us when we cry out to him for mercy. And so there is the second Selah. The voices of the choir lift again to emphasize the certainty of God's faithfulness. We can be sure that he will lift our heads. Things may look bleak now, but the day is coming when there will be joy. The day is coming when there will be joy when our Lord returns and he establishes his kingdom, that's for sure. But in the meantime, in the midst of this world that is very troubling, he promises us joy. And go back to the book of Philippians. Throughout that book, we have the instruction, the exhortation to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. Throughout that book, Paul, a prisoner in Rome, speaking to the Philippians who are under persecution, is saying, "Rejoice. I rejoice. You rejoice." God promises us joy in the midst of conflict and trial. Promises it to all who look to him, rely upon him. And that's what David did. He looked to the Lord. He looked away from his enemies. And he remembered the promises that God had made and was confident. So confident that he says in verse 5, "I lay down and slept." That's calm in a crisis. The kind of peace that God gives to those who lean on Him. It's sleeping, as Spurgeon says, beneath the wing of providence. God knew that David knew that God was in control of all of the events of life, that His providential care was protecting him, confident that the Lord was in control, that the Lord is reliable and does actually sustain him, as he says, every moment. That's what makes sleep possible when insomnia seems inevitable. It's very similar to Paul's instruction in Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds, will be your shield in Christ Jesus and give you sleep. When we covered that passage not too long ago, I thought of an incident in Acts chapter 12. You may recall it. Herod was persecuting the church in Jerusalem. Blood had already been spilt. Peter had been arrested and was put in jail. But Luke writes that on the very night when he was to stand trial before Herod, Peter was sleeping. He was calm in the crisis. He knew what he was up against. He knew that Herod had already killed James and was lusting for more apostolic blood. It pleased the Jews, and Herod was himself a consummate politician. He wanted to please the Jews, please his constituency at all costs, and so he was certainly going to take Peter's life as well. But Peter, knowing that, put his trust in the Lord. Luke also tells us that at that time, the church was praying. And Peter, no doubt, had been praying. And it underscores the fact that prayer is effective. It was in Peter's life. He knew that the Lord was reliable. He knew that the matter was in his hands, and so he was at peace. Trusted in the Lord. That's what allows a person to sleep well and awake in the morning without worry. That's what David did. When he awoke, he said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. What a change from how my adversaries have increased. There are many of them, he said, but now he says, I won't be afraid if there are tens of thousands of many of them. It recalls a similar incident in the life of Martin Luther when he was on his way to the Diet of Worms to stand before the Emperor Charles V and the representatives of the Pope to answer charges for heresy. He had to stand before all of the worldly power of that day, this one man, against all of them. And as he approached the city, a friend sent him a warning that it was too dangerous to come into the city of Worms and not to enter it. Well, Luther responded by sending back a message of his own. He said, even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetop, still I would enter it. That's quite a change from a man who was afraid of thunder and was praying to St. Anne. The change was due to the change in Luther. He had come to know Christ in a saving way, and he had the knowledge of God, and because he had the knowledge of God and a relationship with God, he had confidence in Him. That's the way to banish fear. David's confidence was in the Lord, and so he was no longer anxious. He was ready for the enemy, and the rest of the psalm moves toward a victorious conclusion with a final prayer and a statement of praise for the salvation that he was certain would occur. His enemies were certain it wouldn't occur. They had said there is no deliverance, or literally no salvation for him in God. But David turns that taunt into his own prayer and says in effect, O God, you are my God. They speak of God in a rather impersonal way. There is no deliverance for him in God, but David says, not in an impersonal way, but in a very personal way, you are my God, and reminds him of the connection that he had with him, the relationship that he had with him, and that's how we are to pray. Reminding God that we are his and he is ours. I think of that scene by the river Jabbok when Jacob is returning from his sojourn with Laban, and comes to that river before he enters into the promised land and he meets the angel of the Lord. And you remember he wrestled with him. And he wouldn't let him go. The angel says, let me go, but he wouldn't let him go until he blessed him. He had possession of him. Well, there's a sense in which we are possessed of God. We are his people, but we also possess him as his children. As children possess a parent, so we possess God. He's ours, and he is full of grace, and he is full of mercy, and he is full of promises, and he is full of power, and we are to lay hold of him and claim those things. And that's really what David is doing. He's reminding him of who he is. You are my God, he says. And says, in effect, I belong to you. They say you won't save me, but I say, save me, O my God. And with that, with confident faith, he then describes the deliverance that he was certain would occur with the defeat of the enemy, and describes it in very strong language of hitting their jaws and breaking their teeth. The enemy was great, evidently pictured here by David like a wild beast with powerful teeth, but God would shatter their teeth, destroy their strength in a humiliating, decisive defeat. Now, there's some difference of opinion as to how this is to be rendered. Thou hast smitten my enemies on the cheek, the New American Standard Bible translates it. Others put it in the imperative as though it's a prayer, asking God to smite them on the cheek and to shatter their teeth. The Hebrew text has these verbs in the perfect tense, which is a past tense. And if that's the case, well, that is the case, but with that as the case, it may be that what David is doing, and some have suggested this, that he's looking to the past and seeing how God has in the past shattered the enemy's teeth, smitten their cheeks, defeated them, and based upon past experience and reliance upon that, confidence in that, was praying for the same for this enemy. Either way, it anticipates the destruction of the enemy and pictures what would occur and the events that would follow, how he would defeat the enemy in a humiliating and decisive defeat. That is what happened. Joab routed Absalom's army. 20,000 were killed in the forest of Ephraim. Absalom fled the field, but as he made his escape, he got caught in a tree. His head was caught. Perhaps he was caught by his hair, so that that which was his vanity became the basis or the reason for his great humiliating defeat. He hung there until Joab found him and thrust a spear into his heart. It was a great victory, described in vivid language. Thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. It's a kind of language that is often found in the Psalms, but is sometimes troubling to people. It seems mean-spirited, harsh, unforgiving, vindictive, not at all consistent with the spirit of the New Testament, in which we are instructed to pray for our enemies, not against them. That's really, I think, a misunderstanding of the language. It's language for effect, to express the power and the certainty of God's victory over evil. And it is the evil, more than the people, that David was praying against. That's obvious from what we know occurred from these events. Before sending his army out to battle, David insisted that no harm come to Absalom. He didn't say, now I want you to go out and kick in his teeth. Nothing like that. He wanted no harm to come to him. And when he learned of the victory, the first question that he asked was, is it well with the young man Absalom? When he was told that Absalom was dead, David broke down and cried in some of the most poignant words of all Scripture, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David took no delight in the death of the wicked. It was a bitter experience for him, a terrible grief. But he rejoiced in the victory of the Lord. And that's the point, divine victory, not personal vendetta, because victory meant blessing, not only for David, but for all of his people. And it was their blessing that David desired. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, thy blessing be upon thy people. That was David's great concern, the people and their blessing, their reunification, His blessing upon those who were loyal to Him and those who were disloyal. He wanted their reunification. He wanted their joy. He wanted their peace. But that could only come through deliverance, through salvation. And so the psalm concludes with the voices of the choir again rising with the third Selah as they praise the source of that blessing, the Lord, the giver of victory. Just as Jonah concludes his great prayer in Jonah chapter 2, salvation is from the Lord. Same prayer, same words. Whether it is his deliverance from battle or deliverance from a great fish or deliverance from hell, salvation belongs to the Lord. Spurgeon said, this verse contains the sum and substance of Calvinistic doctrine. And really, it says nothing more than what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The work of salvation belongs to the Lord. Because only the Lord is big enough, is powerful enough, is gracious enough to provide such a salvation, to accomplish such a salvation. He begins it in our lives with the gift of faith through regeneration. We don't believe until He first works upon us. We don't respond to Him until He creates the ability within us. We're dead spiritually. Our hearts are inactive toward Him for good. They're very active in evil. But by the grace of God, He creates new hearts whose response is one of faith. It begins with a work of grace, and that grace continues throughout our lives, in our Christian experience, because He is constantly working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure so that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that we will be obedient to Him and desire that which is good. And then in the end, He will glorify us. He will bring it all to completion. And why? Because over 1900 years ago, the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world. And when the nation rose up against Him, rose up against their King, their Messiah, the Father didn't deliver His Son. He went to the cross. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust, that all who believe in Him might be saved. After that was the deliverance on the third day when the Father raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, where He presently is interceding for us, and from where He will return at a future day to come again into this world to defeat the Antichrist, establish His kingdom, and bless His people. That great blessing is to come, but there is blessing now in this present day. And every believer in Jesus Christ can make Paul's great boast of confidence, if God is for us, who is against us? That was David's confidence. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, and He is a shield about each and every one of us who have put our faith in Him. John Piper writes in his book, The Pleasures of God, of sitting one morning on a porch overlooking the Mississippi River. The sun wasn't yet up, but it was light. And he was reading Psalm 3, the morning psalm, and read, You, O Lord, are my glory and the lifter of my head. And as he was pondering that verse, his eye was caught by a pinpoint of sunlight piercing the horizon. That's when he realized he was looking east. He watched the pinpoint become bigger and brighter and then read on, Arise, O Lord. He looked up again to see the sun risen and a red ball blazing just over the Mississippi River. Within moments, he couldn't look at it anymore because of its brightness. And that's when he thought of John's vision of our Lord in Revelation chapter 1. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And he asked, Who can look into the face of the sun? God can. And Piper then goes on to point out that it is God's great joy, His great pleasure to look into the radiance of His Son's face. We can't do that. We can't look at the brightness of and the radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ any more than we can look into the brightness of the sun. We can only comprehend a little bit of the glory of God, a little bit of the glory and the radiance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we can comprehend a little bit. And that comprehension can grow. And that knowledge can increase. And as it increases, we can take pleasure in Him. And as we adopt the ambition and the goal of the Apostle Paul to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the greater our joy will be and the greater our confidence will be in times of trouble. Because the one who is stronger than the sun is our Savior, who cares for us, who delights to have us turn to Him for help and say, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. That's really what salvation is. Salvation is knowing Christ and experiencing His life. That's what He says in John 17 and verse 3. Do you know Him? Can you say that I found deliverance in Him? The world will tell you there is no deliverance in Him, no deliverance in God for you. There's nothing to the gospel. But our Lord says there is. The apostles say there is. The scriptures testify that there is. And the church of Jesus Christ down through the ages says that there is. Have you found that deliverance in Him? You find it in Christ. He is the Savior, and you enter into it through faith alone. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I urge you, look to Him. Trust in Him. The one who came to die, who became a man and went to the cross in order that all who believe in Him might be saved. He took the place of sinners, that every sinner who trusts in Him would have the forgiveness of sins and find safety and deliverance in Him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So turn to Christ, trust in Him. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us to constantly, continually look to Him for our deliverance. Shall we stand for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we can turn to a psalm such as this morning psalm and know that we do have deliverance in You. The world may say there is no deliverance for us in God, but You say there is. You are our God. You are the God, the saving God of all who put their faith in Your Son. We thank You for the gift of life in Him. A salvation that is not only future, but it's present. You're constantly, continually working out that work of salvation in our lives, and we thank You for that. May we live lives that are pleasing to You. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen.